I want to talk to you this morning about refusing to be branded. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So we come to this passage of Scripture, and I want to talk to you about our culture today. And I want to talk to you about what's happening in this passage of Scripture. As the Jews have been carried off into captivity in Babylon, there are four people in this book, in this story, that we're all pretty familiar with from childhood, if we have grown up knowing the Word of God. And that is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to be focusing on Daniel this morning. And we find this king who is doing something that is very shrewd, something very pointed, something that he has very much a strategic plan involved in this, and that is that he is bringing these people in. Some of them are his own, but some of them are the children of Israel. And among those are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he's brought them into his palace, and he has chosen the brightest and the best. He's chosen the best looking, and he has chosen those who can be educated, those who have shown that they are proficient in learning and that they are easy to grasp complex things. And he brings them into the palace in order to teach them and in order that they might serve him. And this is a tactic that has been used by many kingdoms throughout the world, is to choose the best looking and the brightest. How many of you know that the best looking and the brightest, I'm not saying it's right or wrong, I'm just saying that when you have the best looking and the brightest, would you agree with me that they have influence? If you look at our culture today, they have influence. And so very strategically, this king chooses those who are good looking, those who can be well educated, and he brings them in. But he has a plan, he has a tactic in what he is doing. And what he wants to do is to bring them out of their place, from their place of heritage, from their place of knowledge and wisdom and all that surrounds the worship of Jehovah God. He wants to bring them out of their heritage and out of that place, and he wants to bring them into Babylon's center of power. He wants to indoctrinate with them with Babylonian culture and belief. He wants to use language and literature and arts and science and music and politics and history and all of these things in order to teach them the ways of the Babylonians, that because they are good looking and because they can grasp these things, then they will be influential people in his kingdom. And this is a tactic, again, used by many in order to strip them of who they are and in order to implant within them something else. Now, the Bible speaks of this Babylonian system in types and shadows in the Word of God also. We find that Babylon is described all the way over into the book of Revelation, speaking of this world system, not just Babylon of that day. Babylon is wherever this world system is arising against the Spirit of Christ. Babylon is wherever people are merging their faiths and their beliefs together in this melting pot, this soup of shallow belief. Babylon is wherever people are calling for a global government that will rule over us all and a global cashless society in our day today. These are all signs of that Babylonian system that we see in the book of Revelation. And so our world represents, Babylon represents our world system as we look into this passage of Scripture. Our schools, our colleges, our entertainment, our arts, our music, even sports, medicine, and science, and yes, even many of our churches are now purveyors of this Babylonish system, as the Word of God calls it. And the king's palace is a place where all of these things merge together. In the king's palace, you would find a focus on the arts. You would find a focus on music. You would find a focus on entertainment, science, medicine, literature, and religious education. All brought there as a place, a center of learning where people are indoctrinated with these things. Now, being an artist and a musician, I'm going to tell you that there are many good things about a culture, and Christians can offer good things into the culture of the place in which they live. But I come to you, as I have before, with a little contrary opinion about the role of culture and about what culture means to us. You know, Christians have been blasted. Missionary movements have been blasted for going into other countries and destroying their cultures. And yet when you study what they have done and you study the horrible things that were parts of those cultures, they needed to be destroyed. And there are some things about our culture that needs to be destroyed. And we find that culture represents the very heartbeat of who a nation is and who the people are. And I'm going to just lay down a principle for you this morning that is contrary to what you're often taught today, even in the church. If you want to see a society's gods, if you want to see what a society's gods are, what a people, what a nation's gods are, you look at their culture. You unfold their culture. You examine their culture, their music, their art, their sports, their education, their writing, their literature, their science, their medicine. All of these things, you will find seeds of what are the gods of that particular society. They are found as you examine the culture of that society. The culture is a mirror of the worship of that society. Even if that society claims that it does not worship, even an atheistic society, how many of you know that we all worship something? And so there is idolatry found in all people groups and all nations, and we find it, and we find out exactly what the gods are of that culture, of that society, when we begin to break open the culture, to look at the culture and examine it. I want to take you for a moment back to the seldom told stories of the settling of Jamestown and Plymouth. When you went to school, most likely you never heard the true stories of these settlements. I would encourage you to do a little research and do a little reading, and you'll find two very fascinating accounts, historical accounts that are absolutely amazing. Plymouth, the story of Plymouth is the story of a Christian faith and sacrifice, of people laying down their lives out of love for God and love for one another, of people coming with faith in a very living, supernatural hand of God that intervenes. We find when you really get into the story of the founding of Plymouth, you find the story of people who were faced with incredible hardship and with much fasting and prayer saw the miraculous hand of God move. Things that, again, you won't read in your textbooks. As they saw direct answers to prayer, and as they were saved and able to continue, and there's that legacy, that heritage that was passed down to their children. If you read their history, it's like reading the Old Testament, where they cried out to God in the book of Judges, and God blessed them. And then the next generation, you'll find with Plymouth, by the third generation, they're focused on their blessings, and they begin to forget about God. And then they find themselves under attack, and they find themselves in times of great famine, and that generation then cries out to the Lord in fasting and prayer, and God intervenes again supernaturally, and you can just watch the hand of God in the founding of America. Likewise, contrasting that with Jamestown is an entirely different story. Jamestown settlers, by and large, were motivated by selfishness and greed with little regard for God. There was, if you read their accounts, there was a minister at Jamestown. He was mocked. He was not, they didn't listen to him. They had little respect. They didn't fast. They didn't pray. They didn't cry out to God. And they were faced with incredible harsh conditions, fires, sickness, and starvation that actually led to cannibalism, which isn't recorded in your textbooks either. When they were actually boiling leather binding from books that they had in order to, real leather, in order to create, to have something like jerky that they could chew on and eat to try to get some kind of nutrient or protein because they couldn't do anything else. And they were people who were, they were not partly in the natural, they were not fitted for this, they were not equipped for this, but they didn't know how to cry out to God like the people at Plymouth. And they didn't trust the Lord. And you find this incredible scene where they not out trying to hunt, they didn't know how to hunt, they didn't know how to do anything, and they're starving, and yet they religiously, one day a week, had their ball games. And they're out playing ball while others are trying to figure out a way to boil some more bookbinding to get them something to eat, to give them some nutrition. It's just an incredible story. It's a disaster. It's an absolute disaster. And if you trace that, you see the hand of God in Plymouth, and you see the lack of blessing and the lack of the supernatural power of God in the founding of Jamestown. And it, again, this thing, and I know some of you are not going to believe this. When I mentioned them playing ball and I'm talking about the gods of our culture, I had no thought of today being the Super Bowl when I planned this message, so just let the chips fall where they may. And so it's very much like our culture today. We have a picture in the founding of those two settlements, or the picture of Jamestown. We have a picture of our culture today. According to the numbers, if you watch the news, our nation is in perilous economic condition. And according to the most conservative estimates, that upon our horizon, if nothing is done, we could easily plunge into the same type of situation that Greece has found herself. And we are described as being in a terrible recession, though there are those saying, oh, we're coming out of it and things look better. But still, the numbers say that we're in a recession. The numbers say the economy's bad. And I'm telling you that everywhere I look, it's such a contradiction. It's amazing. I mean, I believe that it is a bad situation. But everywhere I look, I see people spending like mad. And not to pick on this, but I see entertainers still making millions, ball players making millions. It's like the wheels of the economy. There is a cliff. There is a disaster, and we are in hard economic times, and yet we go places sometimes, and I look at these little shops, these little specialty shops, and I see a specialty shop selling one item, some kind of thing that hardly anybody you would think would buy, and yet they're still in business, and people are going in and out buying whatever it is that they're offering. And the latest technology that comes down the pike, everybody's got to have it. Apple comes out with something new. The economy is collapsing over here. But over here, people are just in record numbers buying. You got to have it. Got to have it. We'll see why in just a moment. Mercedes-Benz, I heard on the news this week, is reporting huge earnings and expansion plans for 2013. People are shopping like mad. And yet, everything indicates that we're in perilous times financially. I know a few years ago when we first plunged into hard economic times and people lost so much and they lost their credit and got rid of their credit cards and started saving again, it looked like an encouraging sign. And today, the reports show that people are out just charging up credit cards just as fast as they can, like nothing has ever happened. People are molded and shaped by culture. And culture is the expression of the priorities of a society. I want to say that again. You may not realize how much marketing is geared to shape you and to shape the way you think and to cause you to be one of the ones who serves in the palace, if you will. So we'll come back to that. People are molded and shaped by culture. And culture is the expression of the priorities of a society, the gods of a society. Historically, where there are gods of convenience, in the Old Testament, the god of convenience and fear the word just went out of my mind. Fertility gods all of these things led to certain expressions of the worship of those gods, like the offering of children in sacrifice. In our culture today, the god of convenience leads to the offering of unborn children, about 400,000 a year on the altars of convenience. The gods of sensuality lead to sexual perversion. The gods of prosperity lead to the hoarding of wealth and lust after money. You know, many people think that idolatry was something in the Old Testament where people bowed down before statues. Idolatry is whenever and wherever we place anything, an idea, a principle, an object, any concept above the claims that God has upon our life, and we're filled with it. Anywhere that the world system stands in opposition to God, promoting humanism, which is God, or which is mankind upon the throne, that is the Babylonian culture that the Bible speaks of. And again, I want to come back to this. And culture's desire, which is really the enemy of your soul's desire, but culture's desire, and this comes to the heart of the message, culture's desire is to stamp you into its image. Culture's desire is to brand you, to name you, to cause you to fit in. We live in an amazing time. If you were to do a cross-section of society, everybody is crying out, individualism, individualism. I gotta be me. Let me be me. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to live. Let me express my own life. And yet, if you look at it from a different point of view, they've all been stamped and named and fitted into the mold of this culture, this society, and they're all just alike in many, many ways. This society, this culture wants to stamp you into its image, wants to name you something, wants to brand you, wants to teach you, wants to pour its values and its priorities into you so that you might serve in the Babylonian palace. See, he is using these to serve him and to promote the gods of Babylon. And that's what this culture desires to do with you. This is what any culture desires to do, is to stamp you, to name you, and to create you in the image of that culture so that you will continue to carry on that culture. It's the way it works. Parents, every time your kids bring an assignment home from school, you need to be looking at it very critically, very thoughtfully, because there is a plan to brand your children according to this present world, as the Bible says. Now, I want us to go back to verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. You see, he brings them in and he gives them his delicacies. And we think of those things. His delicacies would be dishes upon his table with meat and sweets and pastries, whatever these things may be. These are the delicacies that the king would present before these men that he is training. And so he brings these things in, and it says wine, which the book of Proverbs warns against the partaking of strong drink. But we read this passage of Scripture. I know I've read it in the past, and we read it and we think, well, what's the big deal here? You know, it's not like we would preach on the things of our society that are wicked and evil, and it doesn't talk about those things that he brought them in to have them do or perform acts that would be an abomination to God or whatever. It talks about what they ate and about what they were to drink. And we read it and we say, I'd like to sit at the king's table. Wow, yeah, I bet that was quite a spread. I'll bet it was really, really good stuff. But what you have to understand is that it has everything to do with the heart of who Daniel is. Daniel is one raised under Jewish law, and he knows what the Word of God says concerning diet. And Daniel is one who knows which foods for the Old Testament Jew were clean and were unclean. And at this pagan table, there would have been plenty of foods that would have been prohibited by the Word of God for Daniel. And Daniel's not like many of us today or many of our young people today. And this isn't against all of our young people. We have some fine young people in this church. But what I'm saying is many people today, adults and young people, they're not smitten with conscience. They're not grieved over, well, this may be a violation of something that God has spoken to my heart. They're not struck by, how am I going to live with the guilt if I do this? Or is this going to put me in, is this going to damage my relationship, my intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ? But Daniel is not like that. Daniel is totally given over to the Lord. He's a teenager at this time, and he's brought in, and they say, now we're going to serve all of this stuff. And Daniel looks at it, and he's horrified. I can't eat this. I can't eat this. I can't eat this. Or it would be denying my God. And the wine that they would have brought him, I'm not teaching on not drinking today. There's plenty in the Word of God, plenty of warning in the Word of God. But that's not, in my opinion, what this was about. This has to do with the fact that at the time of that this culture was existing, the time of Daniel, that it was very common for them to drink wine with blood mixed in it. And again, this would have been horrifying to Daniel. It's horrifying enough to us. But there are cultures today that do that. But this would have been horrifying to Daniel because the Word of God had already instructed him that you don't eat meat with the blood in it. You don't drink blood. And it was just one of the most horrible abominations for the Jews. So in other words, what this culture is wanting to impose on Daniel flies in the face of everything that he's been taught in the Word of God. And what this culture wants to force upon you and your children flies in the face of everything that you and they have been taught in the Word of God. But Daniel was one who would not bow and who would not bend. Neither were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. With every passing year, Christians become more and more desensitized to the culture around them, which becomes more and more godless. How many of you, how many of us, are shocked by anything much anymore? You know, you don't pretend, don't be all super spiritual on me right here now. How many of you really are shocked by much of anything that you see on television if you watch it anymore? Things that would have just absolutely devastated you perhaps years before. I think of my grandparents. You can say, well, you're getting older. This is just old-fashioned stuff. No, it is the degeneration of a culture. And I think of my grandparents and the things that were so shocking to them or even to my parents that's just common every day now. Hardly anyone's shocked by anything. And when's the last time you saw somebody blush? Blushing is a natural, God-given reaction to things that might be embarrassing or shameful to us. And over my lifetime, I've watched it diminish. And you hardly ever see anyone blush anymore. It used to be that a young woman would blush if anything was said that was inappropriate or embarrassing around her. And men sometimes too. Not that women should and men should not. It's rare to see anyone blush. And I would be willing to say that if the Lord doesn't come back in the next generation, people will wonder, what did that word mean? What is blushing? A few years ago, I preached a sermon on Satan's contract on childhood, which briefly stated is that the enemy is out to destroy childhood in our culture. That children are exposed to sex and violence at such a young age now that there's, for many, not all, but for many in our culture, that there's no more innocence. And you wonder, that's bad enough in itself, but then you hear the words of Jesus who said that in order to be born again, in order to come to me, you must come as a little child. And if Satan can destroy the innocence of childhood and make children hardened, no longer innocent, not moved by anything that they see, how much harder for them to come to the Lord? How hard is it to be born again like a little child when you've never had a childhood? When it's all been taken from you? In verses 6 through 8, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And if you remember the story, he put forth a challenge, said, "Let me and my companions eat vegetables and drink water for this given season of time, and then examine us and see if our God's hand is not upon us, and if we aren't just as healthy as those that have partaken of the king's table." And so this is accepted by the king. And at the end of that period of time, Daniel and his friends were found to be just as healthy. But what I want us to see this morning is Daniel's response. The king named him Belteshazzar, which means Bel, which was a pagan god. Bel will reign over me. Bel will reign over me. So the king names Daniel. Daniel, whose name means Jehovah is judge. The king says, no, that doesn't fit in with our culture. We can't have that being spoken about you. We can't have that every time we call your name that we're saying, oh, Jehovah God, we're calling on your God. So we've got to change you. We've got to mold you. We've got to shape you into the image of our culture. And we believe in Bel as one of many other gods. And so his name was given to him as Belteshazzar. This was a god to whom newborns were sacrificed ritually. It would be kind of like us going into another culture, another place, and my name is Mark, and it was given to me from the book of Mark, the writer in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And it would be like me going into another culture, and they say, no, we're going to name you something that, we're going to name you I Serve Satan. Every time someone shakes your hand and you have to say, my name is I Serve Satan. That's what this was like for Daniel. And Daniel could do nothing about this. But we're going to see what his reaction is. There are things in your culture that you can do nothing about. That you can't change. You can't stop them from saying the things that they say. You can't change the lineup of movies at the theater. You can't change the things that this culture loves and promotes. You can't stop their filthy language when you're out in public. There are times that may call for you to say something, but you can't run around and control everybody's speech. They're just doing what sinners do. It's what comes natural. You can't change the gods of your culture, not you alone, but you can determine how you respond to it. So Daniel cannot prevent this renaming of himself, but he does not accept the renaming of himself. It's really a fascinating thing. We're not going to do it this morning, but over and over, if you go through the book of Daniel, and Daniel wrote this book, if you go through this book, you'll find him recording that in dialogues, when the king speaks to him, the king says, O Belteshazzar, and he, historically, Daniel writes that they renamed him Belteshazzar, and the king said, Belteshazzar, blah, 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 blah. But Daniel, if you go through and look at Daniel's conversation all the way through this book, he says, I, Daniel, was in prayer. I, Daniel, was studying the Word of God. In other words, you're trying to put something on me. You're trying to name me. You're trying to define me by your culture and by your beliefs, but I don't accept it. You see, God writes the last chapter of our lives, the last chapter of our book, and He says, He hasn't written the last chapter of my book yet. You're trying to write the last chapter of my book, but I am given over to the one whose name is Jehovah, my name is Jehovah's Judge. That is who I am. I am Daniel. I, Daniel, did this. I, Daniel, did that. He could not help being called Belteshazzar, but he could help how he responded to it. And he refused to be branded by his society. He refused to be branded by his culture. Our culture is in love with culture. Have you noticed that? Our culture is in love with culture. They love all the cultures of the world, and they applaud all the cultures of the world, and they ignore the evils in those cultural things that they find. But the gods of a society are revealed in its culture. Over and over you see the record speaks of him being called Belteshazzar, but Daniel calls himself Daniel, refusing to be defined by his culture. Daniel knew that God would be the one who defines his life and his story. Well, there's a lot more that we could go to in the Word of God. We're just going to go to a couple. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because this thought is through the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Imagine the woman who raised him. And he was a grown man, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt. Egypt that tried to brand him. Egypt which tried to define his life. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You understand that Moses grew up in a palace. Moses grew up with access to all of the art, music, religion, science, medicine, sports, everything that was a part of that culture. He was indoctrinated in it and he was taught it. But as an adult, when he came to his understanding, his revelation of God and him being a Hebrew and being a part of the Hebrew people, forget everything you saw in the movies because they don't do it that way. But when according to the Word of God, when he became aware and he went out to visit his brethren, he rejected being defined by Egypt. He rejected the wealth. He rejected it all because he had found something greater. Look with me over at Philippians chapter 3. Turn backwards. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul. Paul boasted about his previous culture. Or said, if I were to boast in anything, I could boast more than any of you. Chapter 3. Look at verse 4. For though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he was raised in a culture that says you're righteous because of the rituals that you perform. You are righteous because you're a Jew. You are righteous because of the things that you have, the heritage that you have received in the law of God. When he did not understand at that point, he had no righteousness of his own. But he had thought that he had everything. And then if you look at verse 7, but what things were gain for me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The original says count them as dung, that I may gain Christ. Our culture wants you to revel in being a part of the culture. Our culture wants you to be defined by the culture, by what you receive from this culture. Wants you to be branded. Wants you to be stamped. Wants you to say, I'm individualistic and I am the master of my own fate. While all the time you have been marketed to and you become a branded person that simply spews out more of what you receive in every commercial, every movie, every sports game. Everything that you see is saturated with this stuff. Moses refused it all in order to gain Christ. You know, the Bible says that the Lord has called us a peculiar people, and a lot of people think that means weird and different in that sense. The original does not mean that, but it does mean different. It doesn't mean weird or peculiar as in odd. God's not called you to be odd. He's not called you to walk around in some fog all the time saying, oh, well, you know, I have to wait for God to tell me what color clothes to wear today. But He's called you to be different. To not be stamped by your culture. To not be branded by your culture. But to hear the voice of God, to take your direction from the Lord, and to truly be something that this culture can't give you, the unique individual that God created you to be. Christians should be, while we fight against a type of worldly individualism, Christians should be the most unique, different people on the planet, because they have a creative God who works through them and has a unique plan for each of their lives. But here's the question today. What is your life defined by? Maybe it can be one of many things. Maybe someone or your past or tragic events have defined your life, stamped a name on you, or injustice has tried to put a brand on you. You have the authority in Christ to resist these things. To speak to the enemy of your soul saying, God has not written the final chapter of my life, and I refuse to be defined by this culture and by what the enemy of my soul wants to name me. Because Satan has many names that he wants to put upon you. Maybe you've been marked and tagged. Maybe your brand can be described as abused. Well, I've been abused, and so they've told me this is going to be the pattern of my life. All this behavior that I have is because I was abused. It was my parents' fault. It was this one's fault. It was a spouse's fault. And so you go to counseling for the rest of your life. And the Lord says, no. No, you don't have to be branded by those things, because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. The gospel is a gospel of liberty. And it's a gospel of freedom from those things, including what your culture has tried to stamp upon you. Maybe you feel that your name is forgotten. Maybe your name is loser. Maybe your name is criminal. Maybe your name has been unfaithful. Maybe you've been branded as one in bondage to addictions. And you say, well, this is my sickness. You know, the government wants to tell you that it's a sickness. God says it's a sin and that you can be set free and be delivered. Maybe you're called failure, divorced, suicidal, a life of tragedy. And maybe you are now victim. And in our society, if you're victim, oh, you've got the biggest idol of all sitting right on top of you. Because if you're victim, everything's everybody else's fault, and you're owed everything. These tragic experiences have made you the person that you are today. Maybe you've been reduced to something that you hate. We have many who listen on the internet around the world, and I want to say to you this morning, it doesn't matter what tree you're sitting under, in what continent you find yourself, what shack or what palace you are this morning, whatever your culture has tagged you and labeled you, that's not what God has called you. God says, come out from that thing and be set free by the power of God. Maybe your culture has filled you with doubt. Maybe your college or your school has tagged you as a product of evolution, and therefore you're just simply going to respond to everything according to animalistic behavior. And you can't control your own physicality, because after all, you're just animals all inhabiting the same globe. Or maybe you've been called a global citizen, the master of your own fate, a free thinker. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar arranged for these intelligent young men to be reprogrammed, to be indoctrinated in the culture of Babylon, so that they would forget the God of Israel. And this world system does the same to you. It wants you indoctrinated so that you will walk in step with its culture and not be a hindrance to their agenda. I don't know what you've been branded. I don't know, as you hear this message, if there's something that you feel that the enemy has called you? Or there's something in your culture that's tugging at you and that's forming you and shaping you. Our culture, even our church culture, is so saturated and so shaped. Christians' opinions are shaped by what they see on television every single day. And all you have to do is talk to a Christian for a little while and you can begin to tell what they've been watching, what they've been listening to, as they begin to just spout and spew out the same lines that they've heard on TV and say things that are not so, according to the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He changes not. Heaven and earth may pass away, Jesus said, but My words will remain forever. Don't let the words of this culture brand you, tag you, or define your life. Be the man or woman of God that He's called you to be. Amen. Let's stand.